Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Occasionally, as part of our Salvation by Grace broadcasts, we have recorded and included some of the congregational singing here at GCA, and the feedback has been very positive to that. But today we have a real treat. I recently had an opportunity to go hear and record a live performance by the Burt Kobel Singers, and one of our members at GCA sings with this choral group. So, since today is Christmas Day, I thought I would include a song from that performance that fits very well with both the season and our current study on the sovereignty of God. So here, as an extra special treat, are the Burt Kobel Singers singing All Is Well.
The tie I'm wearing was a gift from the Basil family a couple of years ago, so I blame Allison. And I need to forewarn you that even as I was tying the tie this morning, occasionally it would bump my belt and go like... You have to wait till it ends now. So if at any point this morning I by mistake bump the tie, you'll suddenly hear high-pitched electronic jingle bells. And I don't know what to do about that. I may have to just exunce the tie at some point. We'll find out. Many churches this morning, because it's Christmas morning, decided to just not meet. There are many churches that closed their doors this morning, which I don't really understand, but that was their decision. I'm glad that we opened the doors and that the room is full this morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I need to point out that our nation is a little less safe this morning because Sam is not at his station. Sam is here with us this morning. Sam works with missiles for the United States Air Force. We thank him once again for his service to the country. Sam and I have a private... Oh, by all means. Sam and I have a private code since he works with missiles. If I suddenly get a text on my phone that says zombie apocalypse, I know it's time to head for the shelters. I'm going to read a little email for you this morning. I haven't read any email recently, but I'm going to read two quick emails just because, gosh, I don't want to say anything, but certain members of GCA have reached a level of popularity on the internet that is practically cult status now. I got an email this morning that started, "Merry Christmas, Pastor Jim," with a whole lot of exclamation marks after it, comma, "Grace Christian Assembly," comma, "and Gladys." It's getting ridiculous, Gladys.
This morning it was good to finally be able to put a face to...
To who Gladys is. That's right. We have a visitor who's come in from Memphis today, came all the way here to come to church, so we appreciate that. "You cannot begin to imagine the lives that you have impacted through the internet, upon which I am one. God bless you all. P.S. Tell whoever does the sarcastic woo-hooing that I love it." Is that you? Charlie just admitted to it. Charlie raised her hand in the back. That's right. You're the one who usually goes, woo-hoo. Yeah. And sarcasm, of course. Yes. Here's the second email. "Because the last couple of months, I have been recording some of our song services. And then before the internet message, I've put one or two of the hymns that we've sung that morning. Because there are so many folks who are listening to us who are shut-ins, who can't make it to church, or those who at the time can't find a local church that's teaching Sovereign Grace, and as just part of preparing their hearts for the message, we have been including music. And the feedback we've been getting is really, really good. And then last week, Jennifer found out that the little recording device that had been sitting up here all this time was actually recording congregational singing, and she immediately froze up and said, "You're recording us? I'm not singing anymore." But this email is why we do it. "Pastor Jim, just wanted to thank you so much for all y'all do at GCA." Guess what part of the country that comes from?
Texas.
Texas, somewhere in the South, I'm guessing. Yeah, I had to learn that when I moved here, the proper declension of the term y'all. There's all and y'all, and then there's all y'all. I don't know what the distinction is numerically between y'all and all y'all, but apparently if there's a group of people, you can refer to y'all and not mean all y'all. I don't know. He writes and says, "No, it's not the Jim Show, and it shouldn't be anyway. However, at the same time, I thank God for you and all the people there at GCA. It's so lonely out here for people like myself who live where there is no Reformed Baptistic churches nearby. Plus, the fact that I am an SBC music director. I know y'all are not perfect, but it's just good to know people like y'all are out there. Y'all are really blessed, so y'all now is you guys. Y'all are really blessed to get to ask questions like y'all do. One thing, though, I wish there was some way to hear what y'all are asking better on the recordings. I know that may not be practical, however, but thanks for the recordings, for the questions, and for the teaching. Now to the music. Thank you so much for the hymn singing. I can hear people worshiping. And for a music director who stares out at a cross-armed, bored-looking congregation sometimes, well, it just blesses my soul to the point of tears to hear a recording of professing believers singing their hearts out to God. I love to sing along with y'all. All glory to God alone. Lastly, Jim, you mentioned the law argument about chickens laying eggs. Well, let me tell you there, city slicker. That'd be me. That would not be y'all. That'd be me. There is no term me-all, but that would be me. Let me tell you there, city slicker, and then he put LOL in parenthesis. It is work every time a chicken lays. I should know since I maintain a small but growing flock. Y'all take care up there. And maybe, Lord willing, someday me and mine will be able to come and visit. These are the kind of folks that are out there on the internet writing to us all the time. And I'm always so glad to hear from them. And it is exactly why we do what we do.
Where's he from?
I don't know. I don't know. It's just, we just know it's somewhere south because he said y'all up there. So somewhere south. But, you know, week in, week out, all the time, constantly, Jeff and I, because that seems to be the way the internet partnership works and has worked for many, many years, Jeff and I continue to keep our website current and up to date and new messages and new information. And I really kind of feel that pressure. I'm aware that there are people out there tuning in to our website 24 hours a day all over the world, and we have the obligation to make sure that what we're putting out to them is solid and biblical and trustworthy. I just want to say, going into the new year, I just want to say personally how thankful I am for Jeff Young and his partnership in this ministry. He gets really embarrassed. He gets really embarrassed. We really, really genuinely couldn't do what we do without Jeff. His website work, it has been instrumental to how this ministry works. And then at the same time, since I'm thanking Jeff, I really need to publicly thank Jennifer, who is the better half of my brain in many, many ways, because I'm the one who will constantly leap forward and say, let's go, let's do things. And she's the one who holds the checkbook and says, are you sure? And so Jennifer has faithfully been our secretary for many years, and I appreciate that. So I thank Tom, and I thank Tim, and I thank Alex for being our trustworthy deacons. And they once again this week have stepped up in ways that you'll hear about in the weeks and months to come. And GCA continues to be a very strong, very healthy church. I grew up in the church, and I am grateful to God every single day for GCA, because it's a healthy church. So all that being said, we're going to continue this morning in our series about sovereignty and prayer. Now, one of the things that we talk about a lot that is foundational to the theology that we teach is that God is sovereign. After all, we are identified publicly as a sovereign grace church. And people ask, what does that mean? You say that you're sovereign grace. What does that mean? Well, sovereign grace is just a nickname for Reformed theology. Okay, what's Reformed theology? Well, you've probably heard of something called the Protestant Reformation. If you are not Roman Catholic today, you are Protestant. Those are kind of the two big historic groupings in Christianity. And in the Protestant Reformation, the big argument was about whether people were saved as a result of their good works and will and determination to do things that would satisfy God, and God would react to their work by saving or blessing them, versus the more Protestant notion that salvation is an act of grace through faith. And so that's the big theological difference that is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. When we say Reformed theology, we're just saying the theology that grew out of the Protestant reforming, the Reformation. So we stand on the basic biblical principle that salvation is the result of God's grace through faith. So salvation by grace through faith is the fundamental teaching here at GCA. That's also called sovereign grace theology, terminology that reaches back to Spurgeon, used that terminology a lot. And then it also goes by the nickname Calvinism, which is a word that has a lot of baggage attached to it, and so I usually use the term sovereign grace. Well, the reason I like sovereign grace as a term so much is that it says salvation is the result of God's grace, but the God who is gracious is himself very sovereign. And what we mean by that is he is a king on a throne, and he does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever he wants, any time he wants, as many times as he wants, and you can't get him to do what he doesn't want to do if he doesn't want to do it. No matter how many times you try to talk him into doing it, he's going to do what he's going to do because he's the king. He does whatever he wants to do. Therefore, he is sovereign. Now, God's sovereignty is proclaimed constantly and steadfastly all the way through the Bible. It's unavoidable. And once you see it, once that light goes on, you read the Bible very differently. This is one of the things that I hear very, very commonly from folk, is that they'll say, I get it now. I see the Bible through new eyes now. Every page, every passage, every story, I see the theology of God being completely sovereign, a king on a throne ruling over his universe. And once you see that, there's no going back. Once that light goes on and you see it, there's nothing to revert to. You can't go back to he's not sovereign. There are no more options because you've finally come to grips with the kind of God you're dealing with in the Bible. So I taught a series several years ago called He is Sovereign. 2 weeks ago, I sort of summarized that whole series to establish the fact that God is indeed sovereign. Last week, we introduced the question, then, of what about prayer if God is indeed sovereign? If God is doing what God's going to do and no one can change his mind, why do we pray? What's the point? What's the purpose of prayer? Before we dig into the new material, however, I have to play a little bit of catch-up from the end of last week because the folks on the internet didn't get to hear the conversation that took place at the end of last week. And Sally came up to me and castigated me soundly, as only Sally can do. Right, Alan?
Oh, you got it.
Solicited testimony. She came up and said, you know, you read Philippians 4:6. Somebody turn there. And she said, how can you read Philippians 4:6 and not read verse 7? And she's absolutely right. We talked last week about the fact that prayer does change things. It changes us. It brings our thinking into conformity with God's thinking. It brings our theology in league with God's revelation of himself. It brings us to the recognition that whatever we have is a gift from God. I don't know if we'll get to it this morning. I really am on the clock this morning, because there are women who have food in ovens this morning who have told me that I need to be done by noon. And so I'm going to be moving quickly to get through this, but we will probably next week go through the Lord's Prayer verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept, to show that sovereignty is not contrary to prayer. For instance, the Lord's Prayer includes, give us today our daily bread. And yet Jesus, in that very same passage where he's teaching his apostles to pray, says, your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. And he gives an example and says, which of you, If your child was to come to you and say, give me fish, which of you would give him a snake? If he said, give me bread, which of you would give him a rock or a stone? And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those that ask him? So it's your Father's pleasure, it's his goodwill to give you what you need. And he knows what you need, and he's going to give you what you need. Now go ask him for what you need. What it indicates is we're to recognize that God is our supply in all things, and yet we are to go to him and humble ourselves in front of him and ask him for the very things we need, knowing full well that it's his pleasure to give them to us. So prayer changes us, prayer conforms us, and prayer brings a peace that Paul says passes understanding. So when we looked at the verse in Philippians last week, Philippians 4:6, I think Wolfgang read it for us last week, and it started with, be anxious for nothing. And we talked about how difficult it is to actually be anxious for nothing, only if you know that an absolute sovereign has got your back. Only if you know that an absolutely sovereign God who's in complete control of all things is taking care of you, only then can you give up on worrying. As long as you think it's up to you, you're going to worry. But if you know that the one who never slumbers or sleeps is working everything for your benefit, if you know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. If you know that those things are true, then you can stop worrying about tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, because you know that the sovereign has that handled already. He's already got it prepared when you get there, and it will bring about that lack of anxiety that Paul talks about. So, Tom, do you have it there?
Yes.
This time, let's read both verses.
Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ.
So how is it that we're going to be anxious for nothing? It's when through prayer and through thanksgiving, we recognize that the power of God is working on our behalf, and then the peace of God settles on us, a peace that passes understanding, because we know that God is guarding our hearts and minds and keeping us in Christ Jesus. The biggest worry that human beings have in this lifetime is that you're going to die. It's the universal flattening of the field. I was trying to find a better phrase than that. It's the one-for-one ratio, everybody gets a death.
Everybody's equal.
That's the great equalizer. Now there, see, this is why Gladys is popular, right there. She crawled inside my brain and came out with the proper idea and quit crawling around in my brain. It's scary in there, isn't it? Yeah, I know. Death is the great equalizer, and it's the one great fear that most people have, because most folks are sort of rolling the dice where eternity is concerned. They're really, really hoping that when they die, one of two things is true. People who don't know Christ are really hoping that when they die, either Darwin was right and there's nothing, or they're hoping that if God exists, he grades on a curve. That's their hope, is that God is either going to be this universally merciful God who never judges anybody for anything, or that he's just not there. That's their hope. Well, of course, neither of those two ideas has any significant historic religious foundation. There are universalists out there who believe that God is universally going to save everybody, including Satan, but you can't prove that from Scripture. The God of the Bible is a judge. The God of the Bible is righteous. Even though 1 John does say twice, God is love, in that same book he also writes that God is righteous, so be righteous. Because God is not just love, he's also righteous. He's also holy. He's also just. and he is going to defend his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. And everything that you find out about God in the Bible is that he is a judge. So what are you going to do about that? Because he's the holy, righteous judge, and you're you. And you got to stand in front of that God, and you got to deal with that. How are you going to deal with that? Well, if that worries you, it should. The Bible says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lots and lots of very bright people walking around on the planet doing very smart things who have yet to figure out the fear of the Lord. And by the way, the word fear, the Hebrew word in that passage, means a proper reverence, a proper understanding of the kind of God you're dealing with. It doesn't mean the kind of frightened, slavish fear where you're running and, oh, no, that God. That's what happens when Christ comes back and the inhabitants of the earth run for the dens and the caves and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's a different thing than what the psalmist was writing. He was saying that fear of the Lord, proper reverence of the Lord, is the very beginning of wisdom. You can spend your whole life acquiring human wisdom. And if you never understand the God of the Bible and that he's righteous and that he's a judge, if you never figure that out, you're going to leave this life clinging to your last breath, frightened, frightened to death, I was going to say, quite literally, frightened to death, that when you launch out of here, I'm sorry?
You need to tremble at his word.
You need to tremble at his word. That's a proper trembling. And do not launch out of here into eternity without knowing Christ, because you need a mediator between you and that God. Because that God is righteous and holy and a judge. And you can't stand in front of him and be okay. You just can't. So you need a mediator. You need someone to plead your cause. You need someone who not only loved you enough to pay your sin debt, but whose personal righteousness is imputed to your account. So that the writer of Hebrews was able to say that in him, by his finished sacrifice, we are perfected forever. Isn't that what you read this morning? Mm-hmm. Oh, hey, by the way, short break, quick commercial. By the way, a couple of weeks ago, I said that when we finish this series, the Sovereignty series, and after we've talked about sovereignty in prayer and sovereignty in evangelization and sovereignty in suffering and sovereignty in salvation, after we've gone through some of that, we're then going to go back to our verse-by-verse preaching through another book of the New Testament. And I said it was either going to be Hebrews or it was going to be Galatians. And I happened to say on the internet, vote now, vote often. What a mistake on my part. The voting was running very neck and neck. And on the GCA Facebook page, the voting lit up. And there were hundreds of votes. But this week I made the announcement, it will be the book of Hebrews. So that's really funny. There are people in the room who feel like they won a personal victory. Yes! I'll tell you what my thinking was. Both of those books are absolutely vital in order to understand the Christian's relationship to the law. But it seems more sensible to me to start with a Hebrew writing to Hebrews and talking about their relationship to the law, rather than starting with Paul writing to Gentiles about their relationship to the law, if we can establish what the book of Hebrews says about even those people who were historically connected to the law, then it makes perfect sense to parlay from that into the book of Galatians. Now, of course, you know my theory, which is once we get into the book of Hebrews verse by verse, we'll probably be there till Jesus comes anyway. If he tarries, we'll also get to the book of Galatians. So, okay, commercial is over. Now, let's talk about sovereignty and prayer. God's sovereignty is not contradictory to the concept of prayer. Turn to the book of 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel 12 this morning. Last week we talked about some examples in the Bible of how to pray God's words and God's thoughts back to him. We saw Daniel, who had the book of Jeremiah, who knew that God had said the captivity of Israel was going to be 70 years. And yet Daniel went and prayed to God and said, just keep your word. Just do what you said you're going to do. 70 years, you said it, now do it. We looked at Elijah, who saw that God said if Israel went into apostasy and chasing foreign gods, he'd hold back the rain, and yet Israel still had rain. And so Elijah prayed that it would not rain. He just prayed God's word back to God, and then God responded. Well, we're going to look at another example today, because one of the things that we all struggle with is, you know, Paul said, bring your petitions and let them be known. Bring your prayers and your petitions to God with thanksgiving. And yet, we know that even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane told God, if it were possible, let this cup pass, and then ended with, but not my will, but yours be done. We know that God is always going to do what God has determined to do, because he knows what the right thing to do is. And he's not going to change his mind. When you pray to God, you're not giving him new information. You're not telling him things he didn't know. And you're not persuading him to change his mind. And yet, we're told, we're commanded to go pray to God and tell him what's on our minds. And to go let our petitions be known to him. And then, finally, to subject ourselves, to humble ourselves to whatever the outcome is. In other words, you're not bringing your petitions to God in order to convince him to do things your way. You're bringing your petitions to God so that you, having spoken out your prayers and petitions, will recognize God's response to your prayers and petitions in the things that he says yes and no to. In 2 Samuel, we get a perfect example of this. It's a dramatic story. We're going to start in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Everybody there? Everybody find it? We're going to wait for a moment. The dog pound is working. The backstory here you're familiar with. David's king of Israel. He's ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. The first king to have that rule from Jerusalem. He sees his next door neighbor on the roof. And he likes her. Problem is, she's married. He's king, so he uses his kingly authority to have her brought to him. And they have inappropriate relations with each other. She then turns up pregnant. Uh-oh. So he calls Bathsheba's husband back from the field of war to come spend the night with his wife in the hope that if they have relations, the baby will appear to be the legitimate child of Bathsheba and her husband. There's a lot of chicanery going on here. He turns out to be much more noble than that, comes home, sleeps in the doorway of his house, and says, as long as my fellow countrymen are out there on the field of battle, I can't bring myself to go have pleasure in my own home with my own wife. So David has to come up with a new plan. So he sends the man, Uriah the Hittite, back to battle, carrying a letter from the king telling the commanders to put Uriah on the front line in the hope that he'd be killed. And it worked, and Uriah died. Then that made her a widow so David could have her. God did not like this plan. And so the prophet came and spoke to David about what he had done. Let's start in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city, and one was rich and the other was poor, and the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man And he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David, the king's anger burned greatly against that man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and he had no compassion." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die, but because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan went to his house. Okay, there's God's declaration. The declaration is, I'm going to bring trouble to your house. And the child that Bathsheba has is going to die as punishment for what happened. Now, there's also just a very, very interesting thing happening here where Nathan says, God has forgiven you for your sin. You're not going to die, but someone's going to die in your place. There's just an interesting bit of substitution happening at that moment. I won't dig into it too deeply, but just recognize the foreshadowing that's taking place there. God has made a declaration. The child is going to die. Now, David starts praying. And what does David pray? He knows what the word of God is. The word of God is the child's going to die. But that doesn't stop David from going and praying to God for the life of the child. So, starting in verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. That means he went in and prayed to God about the child who was sick. And David fasted, so he's fasting and praying. And he went and he laid all night on the ground before God. Have any of you prayed with that sort of commitment lately? On your face all night before God. I mean, this is heart-wrenching prayer. This is letting his petition be known and praying to God for the well-being of the child. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling to get off the ground, and he would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day. That means that David's praying 7 days that the child not die. Now, is David right in doing this? Because God has already said what his will is. God has already said the child's going to die. And yet David, for 7 days on his face, sackcloth, ashes, not eating anything, fasting and prayer, is praying for the life of the child that God has already said is going to die. Is this okay that David is doing this?
Yes,
it is.
Yes.
We see examples of it. We see Abraham doing it when he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says to God, if there's 50 righteous people in there, are you still going to destroy it? And God says, if I can find 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. And it's a great conversation. You can go back and read about it in the book of Genesis, because then Abraham says, well, as long as we're talking. That's not exactly the terminology. But he says, I've spoken once, I'll speak again. What if you can find 45? And he works his way all the way down to, if you can find 5 righteous, and God ends up saying, I won't do it for 5 righteous. And then God sends an angel into Sodom who goes and gets Lot and his daughters and the family and Lot's wife, gets them out of there so there's nobody righteous left in Sodom, and then the judgment falls. Was Abraham right in having that conversation with God? Well, yes, absolutely. But based on what we talked about last week concerning Jonah, was it God's intention to destroy the 50 righteous to begin with, or even the 5 righteous to begin with? No. Did Abraham actually talk God into anything? No.
God let him think he did, maybe.
Maybe he thought he did. If nothing else, he learned how to be an intercessor.
Yes.
So he learned an important lesson and becomes a nice foreshadow for the concept of intercession in the New Testament. So God is always teaching, but if God is absolutely sovereign, then it was never his intention to destroy the righteous with the wicked. It was always his intention to take the righteous out before his judgment fell. He just simply taught Abraham how to be empathetic and intercede for the righteous.
And he taught him that God was just.
And he taught him that he is, as God, is just. Well, I think we're seeing something very similar happening here with David. David knows what God said he's going to do. And yet David is praying for the life of the child. And not only is he making his petition known, but he is praying dramatically over the course of 7 days. Everything within David that David can do, David does. If he could have humbled himself more, he would have. And yet, here's the outcome. Then it happened on the 7th day that the child died. Did God answer David's prayer? I mean, he's David. He's the man after God's own heart. The only person in the Bible called that. King of Israel. 7 days praying to God. Did God do what God said he was going to do? Yes. What did David do? Now, this is the essential element of this whole story. The child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? They were afraid that if they told him the child was dead, I mean, look what he did when the child was still alive. He might hurt himself, kill himself. We don't want to be the ones to bring him the bad news. Verse 19, but when David saw his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David, here's what David did. It's the same thing Job does. David arose from the ground. He washed. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. What happened while David was on his face before God? David was conformed to God's will and God's word. And when God made obvious that God was going to do what God was going to do, David got up, cleaned himself up, and worshiped God. Remember what we read about Job? That after Job had lost everything, I mean everything, all his sons and daughters, after he lost all his animals and livestock, after all his property was destroyed, and he was sitting on an ash heap, covered in boils, using a broken piece of pottery to cut open his boils so that the pus could seep out. I'm trying hard to draw a really grotesque picture this Christmas morning so that you get how far down Job was. And then we read that Job worshiped God and said, naked I came into this world, naked I'll go out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the next verse says, and in all this, Job did not sin or charge God foolishly with his mouth. Now, in both of these instances, what we see are examples of people going through terrible situations, crying out to God, praying to God, sackcloth, ashes, pain, fasting, all that stuff. Everything they can do physically to convince God, but God does what God's going to do, and in the process, these people are conformed to the will of God so that they are willing to worship God in the worst of circumstances. Because God ultimately does what God's going to do, and He is absolutely sovereign. Did this prayer change things? Well, it didn't change God's mind about the death of the child, but it changed David. And from this point forward in David's life, you see a different man. If you just read the arc of David's life, this was the low point. And then God picks him up and makes him into, in so many ways, the great psalmist. We love to read his psalms and recite his psalms. Well, the things that we read in those psalms that bring us so much comfort and peace and all those great messianic psalms, Jesus on the cross quoted David, for heaven's sake. Well, he learned all that through circumstances like this, where God molded and conformed David into the man that God wanted David to become. And it was through that process of prayer and God answering the prayer by sovereignly doing exactly what He said He was going to do. Now, think with me for a moment. If you haven't been thinking up till now, think with me for a moment. There was a movement, gosh, about 100 years ago, that really began with a conversation with a reverend at the time. He was asked, if it's true that God is absolutely sovereign, and if it's true that He loves us with this great, great love, because the Reverend, of course, was very big on God is love and all love and only love, and had made the mistake of not only saying God is love, but also saying love is God. And since he had defined God as being all and always and nothing but love, and then had to deal with the concept of God's sovereignty, the question was posed to him, if God loves us so much that he would want to help us, and if he's so sovereign that he can help us, why doesn't he help us? And the preacher responded, because he was stuck on the horns of that dilemma, he responded, God wants to help us. You got to let him. And so he threw away sovereignty in order to protect the concept of an all-universally beneficent, loving God. Got rid of the sovereignty of God and said, you have to let him. And that was the beginning of a movement that you may have heard. The catchphrase that grew from that movement was, give God a chance. There was a book written called Give God a Chance. There, if you Google the phrase give God a chance, you'll find a whole lot of material out there based on the idea that God has all this power and would like to do good things for you. You just have to give Him a chance. Now that's very different from the God David dealt with. The God David dealt with said, I'm going to do this, and even if it hurts you, David, I'm going to do it anyway because I've said I'm going to do it. In other words, the God of the Bible is consistent, He's constant, He's rigorous, you can count on Him. If He says it, that's it, He's going to do it. My point is, you want Him to be that way.
Yes.
You don't want a God who changes His mind.
Absolutely.
You don't want a God who can be talked out of things. Because He has made some very firm promises concerning you. He has promised you that His Son's finished work is sufficient to take care of you for all eternity. Remember that death thing I talked about a little while ago? Some people launch out of this life and step from life into life. Some people don't die, they graduate. Some people go home. Read Paul's words when he said things like, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, because it's so far better to leave here and be with Christ. But it's better for you if I remain here, so I don't know which one I would choose. And whenever Paul talked about death, he always spoke of it in positive terms. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. at the end of the last extant book that we have of his, 2 Timothy, he said, "The time of my departure is at hand." He was looking forward to going to be with his Lord. Where did he get that kind of confidence, that kind of peace in the face of death, that kind of lack of anxiety that we read out of Philippians from Paul's pen? Where did he get that kind of hope and that kind of confidence? Well, he gets it from the knowledge that God is like he is and he doesn't change. And if he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And if he said that Christ is enough for you, then Christ is enough for you. And if he said that he's going to take Christ's righteousness and impute it to you so that when you stand before him, you have neither spot nor blemish, no wrinkle, that you are perfected forever in his sight, then that's true, and you want that to always be true, and you don't ever want that to not be true, and you don't want him to ever be talked out of that. You've got to learn to love and worship the God who is exactly like he is, who isn't going to change, who's always going to be that way, because he, that God, is a merciful God and a kind and a gracious God who will be remarkably and eternally good to you as long as he doesn't change.
Preach.
And you don't want him to change. You want him to be exactly like he is.
Jesus said, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die."
Shall never die. What if that statement is, "He that believes in me will probably never die"?
Not good.
What are you going to do? No, you want the firm promises.
That he who began a good work in you.
He that began a good work in you will complete it, right? He's going to be faithful to it. There is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You want those firm promises.
Amen.
And you want God to be constant on all those promises. And look how easy it was for us to start coming up with the promises. We want him to be faithful to every one of those promises. If he says the child's going to die, the child's going to die. If he says you're saved, you're saved.
Amen.
You understand? You don't ever, ever, ever want to be able to talk God out of what God has intended to do. Because what God has intended to do is for his great glory and your great good. And even if you don't see the good right now, even if you don't comprehend the good right now, the God who knows everything is working all things together for your good. So maybe you have to endure some hardship along the way. Maybe it's not always going to go smooth. Maybe there's going to be some problems in life. But you know that everything that got to you had to pass through nail-scarred hands to get to you, which means there's nothing that got to you that wasn't first in God's mind, heart, and intention, because he is sovereign. And therefore, everything that happens in your life, 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 all of it is for his glory and your good. And that will give you the strength to get through it, the strength to endure. That will give you the ability to not worry over these things.
His will
is going to be done. And so we pray to him and we say, "Here are my petitions. Here are my requests. Here is my thanksgiving. Now do your will. You know what I want. You know what my preferences are, but you also know me, and you know I'm stupid. And you know that I'm dumb enough to ask you for things that are really bad for me."
Preach.
And
speaking for me personally, yes.
Yes. We all, if we're honest with ourselves, know that if God did everything we asked him to do, we would make a mess of this thing. We know enough, according to Jesus. We know enough how to say yes and no to our children because we love them enough to provide for them and take care of them when we know what's good for them. "Daddy, can I play in the street?" No. But I want to play in the street. No. Go out later and they're playing in the street. What do? Get them out of the street and punish them. Not because you hate them. Because you love them and you want to preserve them and you want to teach them obedience and you want to teach them that there is a power and authority beyond themselves. Whether it's their parents, whether it's civil authorities, or whether it's God in heaven, we as human beings need to learn how to submit our will and humble ourselves before the one who has all the power. Prayer does that. You understand me?
Yes.
Well, thank goodness in those failing prayers of ours, we still have the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings, but we do not know what we should pray.
We don't know what we should pray. Yeah.
Can I put a footnote on this?
Absolutely.
God said, I create Jerusalem a joy in the earth and her people for rejoicing. This he's doing for his pleasure and our pleasure.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what David wrote. Of course, David found this out the hard way. That the heathen will say, where is their God? And his reply is, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Sometimes he's pleased to make himself known. Sometimes he's pleased to reveal himself. Sometimes he's a God who works so in the background that he's kind of hard to see. But what we know for sure is he says constantly that he's always right there in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your pain. He knows your thoughts from afar off. He knows what you're going to say before you speak it. He formed you in your mother's belly. He knows the numbers of days you're going to live and the number of breaths you're going to have. He counted the numbers of hair on some people's heads.
In the Jerusalem that he created, he said there will never be tears.
That's right. All right. It's straight up 12 o'clock. We got to go. Woohoo! We got to go. Did you learn anything this morning?
Yes, sir.
Now look, there's a whole lot of goodies out there. I mean, there's a whole lot of goodies out there. So by all means, don't rush out the door. Eat some goodies. And Adrian, who came in from Memphis, made a great big bowl of banana pudding, right?
Homemade
banana pudding. Don't walk out the door without getting you some. And before you leave today, hug somebody and tell them that you're glad they were here. Tell them how much you like them. Just love on each other for a little bit today before you go your separate ways. I hope all you kids got what you wanted for Christmas. If you didn't, take it up with your relatives, not me. And I hope everybody just has a great holiday the rest of the day. Are there any questions about what you heard today? Despite the fact that it was Christmas morning, are you glad you were here?
Yes.
Good. Say goodbye to the internet folks because they're leaving.
Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.